chapter 5 is where we find our reading. Matthew chapter 5. We'll also be reading in the back of our Psalter hymnals concerning the sixth command, which is Lord's Day 40. But first, we'll be reading from Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, found in the Sermon on the Mount. And you remember that the Sermon on the Mount was given to the disciples, the followers of Jesus Christ, told that they were to live and act, that this would be the marks of those who follow after Christ. So from Matthew chapter 5, we're going to read verses 38 through 48. Matthew 5, starting at verse 38. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And then in the back of our Psalter hymnals, that's page 53 in the back of our Psalter hymnals, Lord's Day 40, you remember that the sixth commandment is, you shall not murder or kill. We start with question and answer 105. What is God's will for us in the sixth commandment? I'm not to belittle, insult, hate, or kill my neighbor, not by my thoughts, my words, my looks, or my gestures, and certainly not by actual deeds. And I'm not to be party to this in others. Rather, I'm to put away all desire for revenge. I'm not to harm or recklessly endanger myself either. Prevention of murder is also why the government is armed with the sword. Does this commandment refer only to killing? By forbidding murder, God teaches us that he hates the root of murder: envy, hatred, anger, vindictiveness. In God's sight, all such are murder. Is it enough, then, that we do not kill our neighbor in any such way? Answer is no. By condemning envy, hatred, and anger, God tells us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to be patient and peace-loving, gentle, merciful, and friendly to him, to protect him from harm as much as we can, and to do good even to our enemies. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the last 9 months, over 2,700 people have been shot in the Chicago area, with over 460 people killed so far this year. In fact, we are on a trajectory to break all previous records for having the most people shot in a given year, with close to 3,000 people being shot so far. Added to this, we have all the attempted shootings where people were shot at but not actually hit, road rage, and other forms of endangering the lives of other people. We find that we live in a city, in a community that has no regard for this command. Now, the sixth commandment used to be one of the commandments where everyone would agree on. The first commandments deal with how to worship God, so the unbelievers would have no understanding of what it means to love God above all. But it used to be said, at least with the sixth commandment, people knew how to respect the life of other people. But the fact that we need this command, and that this command is so blatantly rejected and forgotten in the world in which we live, goes to the depravity of heart. I mean, really, if you think about it, what kind of people would kill others for the sake of financial gain? It was the people who lived at the time of Noah, a people of wicked depravity. But as we're going to see today, this commandment is speaking not only to those who go out of their way to injure physically other people, but this command goes much deeper in getting to the heart. As we've been looking at all these commandments, we see that the negative implies the positive, the external act also applies to the heart. In keeping this command, we see not only will we avoid committing murder, but we will avoid doing anything to endanger the life of another man. And added to that, positively doing whatever we can to preserve the life of other people. Added to that, we're not dealing just with external actions, we're dealing with the heart as well. It is telling that when we look at the history of mankind, the first pages of Scripture, one of the first actions we read is a man rising up against his brother, right? Cain and Abel, killing his own brother. So today we are going to see that Jesus Christ comes to us in the bondage of hatred, and he sets us free. With this theme, Jesus Christ sets us free from hatred and murder so that we can love and serve fellow man. We start this week, as we have with previous weeks, looking at the foundation of this command. Where does this command come from? It doesn't just arise out of nothing. There is background for us, a context in which to help us understand the significance and importance of this command. Our first reading from Genesis chapter 9, where God says to Noah, "Whoever sheds the blood of man shall have his own blood shed by the hand of man," in order to protect the life that God has given to us. And the basis or the reason for this is because God says, "I've made man in my own image." So the first reason why this command is so important and given to us today with this great emphasis is we have to remember who we are. Who are we as people? Who are we as human, as the human race? We are made in the image of God. Now, being in the image of God means that God made us to be the crown of creation. I mean that God gave us a position of authority, of superiority over this world in which we live. Indeed, man was to represent God in this world, ruling over this world just as God rules over us. To be representative of God in this world in which we live in a special way. As man was to point this world to the Creator, all men are created by God. And thus, when we look around us and we see people, when we see other human beings, we are looking not at some foreign object that is distinctly separated from us with no connection to us. We are looking at someone who came from the same fountain, the same source. Indeed, we all have Adam and Eve as our mother and father. We all have Noah as our father. We all come from the same source, the same beginning. We all, as a human race, share the same parents. So man was made to represent God, to be a picture that pointed to God's sovereign rule over this world. But man was also created to know and to serve God. When God made man, he made man in such a way that he turned him into a living being and in breathing the breath of life into him, making him a living soul, meaning that man has a unique way of knowing God and serving God that other creatures do not have. So mankind, we're not only made to rule over this world, but we're also made to be in a relationship with God, to know and serve God in a special way. Thus, life is a gift from God and is to be offered to God. Job himself said, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes. Or Psalm 139, my days are numbered and recorded in your books. So since God made man, and since God made man special and unique, God alone has the right to determine the days that belong to man's life. So the first foundation is this. We are created by God to be his image bearers. Added to this, we have the foundation of redemption. I hope that over the past couple weeks you've been able to see a theme with a first point with these foundations. Because we have this creation foundation and the redemption foundation. Now, the redemption foundation means that God not only made us, but he redeems us. Psalm 49 says this, the soul of man is incredibly costly. What can man give to ransom his soul? Every other beast in this world can be purchased. But can you purchase the soul of a man? What can you give in exchange for a human being? The high price of mankind means that we are worth much. This fact is proven by the incredibly high price that was paid for us. What was paid for us? 1 Peter chapter 1. Not perishable things. Not things like gold and silver. There's no amount of gold and silver that can ransom, that can pay for the soul, for the life of a man. There's only one thing that was precious enough to pay for man. The precious blood of Jesus Christ. You see, the worth that we have as human beings is determined by what someone was willing to pay for us. Just this past week, I found in reading the news that in the Philippines, there was a 75-pound pearl that was found. 75 pounds. It was like a foot by 3 foot. It was a pearl. And this pearl was estimated to be of value in excess of $110 million. But you know what, congregation? This one pearl is not enough to pay for the soul of one man. There is no amount of money, there is no significant cost that can be supplied by us as human beings, as limited creatures. The only thing that can pay for the life of man is the precious blood of Christ. So exceedingly precious, so exceedingly great is the gift that was paid for us. So if God so loved the world, if God so loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, and the Son would love his people so much that he would give of the one thing that is the most expensive thing that any man can give, his own life, how should we view ourselves? How should we view others? The precious payment of blood was made. The price was paid. And if God loved us and other men so much, shouldn't we too love fellow man? God sets before us an example of his love. Because greater love has no man than this, than he would lay down his life for another. So as we look around us in this next week, as you see your coworkers and your neighbors, as you see your spouse and your children, remember the foundation of this command is that we are created by God and we are redeemed by God. That the preciousness of man's life is linked to who we were made to be and who we are redeemed to be in Jesus Christ. We are set free by the redemption of Jesus Christ, set free from bondage to sin and death, set free to love and serve. Because Christ has delivered us from bondage. So we as human beings have a creational and a redemptive reason, motivation to love and serve fellow man. So if love is the summary of this command, if love is how we live this command, why, how we understand the deepness of this command, as we move into our second point, we are going to look at what must be rooted out. If love is the principle, if the foundation is our creation and redemption, what will we avoid? Well, if you still have your catechism open, you'll look at question and answers 100 and 105, where you find that we are not to belittle, insult, hate, or kill my neighbor in any way, thoughts, words, looks, or gestures, and certainly not with deeds. And then 106, that God hates the root of murder, which is envy, hatred, anger, and vindictiveness. Now, when we look at these and we put them all together, we have a very big and broad picture. I mean, the requirements set before us as, now remember, congregation, this is a command given to redeemed people. This is a command given to us who have been created by God and ransomed through Jesus Christ, set free from bondage to sin, death, and hell. Since we have been set free, since we have received life, we will now want to show the life we have received to others. And the first way that we show this life is by avoiding things which bring death. Right? We resist doing things which break down, belittle not only others in our church, not only others in our family, but our neighbors as well. And it starts with thoughts. It starts with what we think. It starts with how we think about others. The root of anger, the root of murder is anger, as we read in Matthew 5, verse 22. It starts with anger. Today I'm going to just bring two very specific ways, two specific things that must be rooted out. So it starts, as Matthew 5 says, it starts with thoughts. It starts with anger. The first way that we tend to break this command, congregation, the principal way that we break this command is not by actually shooting someone. I think it's pretty safe to say that most of us here have not actually committed homicide. But we break this command all the time. And the way we break this command is with our anger. Is with our unjust wrath, with thoughts for revenge. James chapter 1 says this, man's anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Since we have been redeemed by Christ, Christ would have us root out anger. Christ would expose in our hearts what anger is. It's the first step of murder. Now, although it is true, there are times when we as Christians can have a righteous anger. The vast majority of times when we are angry, it is unjust, sinful anger. Because as Ephesians 4 says, in your anger, do not sin. Do not give the devil a foothold. Anger is a doorway sin. It opens the door to a whole host of other things. When we allow anger to reside in our hearts, to settle, to swell, it begins to fumigate, it begins to propagate and spread. As Ephesians says, giving the devil a foothold. So the first application in rooting out the sin of murder is that we need to be truthful about our own anger. So be truthful. When you are angry, acknowledge it as it is. A sin which God views as murder. I know most of you came here this day thinking, well, this commandment is going to be pretty good for me, right? But now, after looking at the depth of it, we go out those doors as fellow murderers who struggle when we see that red, when we have our blood pressure rise, we are hurting those whom God has placed in our lives, not viewing them as we ought, because we're usually angry at someone. Angry because someone did something to me. And what your anger does is it changes them from a person who was created and possibly redeemed in Christ, turning them to the object of your scorn. Not deserving your love, but deserving your anger. So the first way in which we tend to break this command is with our anger. And the second way in which we tend to break this command as God's people is by our racist, pride-filled prejudice. The fact is, congregation, people in our circles are extremely racist. People in our circles blame the woes of society on colors of skin, belittling a people group. Myself included, we tend to think the absolute worst about people who are different than us, instead of seeing them as image bearers who are possibly redeemed by the blood of Christ. Even in theology, when we come up against someone who we disagree with, we demonize them. We treat them as stupid. In our pride, we scorn them. We look upon other people, if they're not from our religious circles, as being undeserving of God's grace. Perhaps you men who remember our book study yesterday, remember what the sin of Jonah was. Jonah, being sent to Nineveh, said, "Lord, anywhere but there." Not the Ninevites. They don't deserve your grace, God. So we, as God's people, are far too often proud and racist, thinking that other people do not deserve what we have received. Is this anything other than hating our neighbor, failing to love, failing to serve? I mean, we hear it in our speech all the time. The evils of Chicago are coming into our neighborhoods because certain people have different pigments in their skin. Is that true of you? It's true of me. Is this not also breaking God's command? Where Jesus gave us a command to love. Look again at Matthew 5, verse 44, where Jesus says this: "I tell you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven." Loving even your enemies. But our pride, our hatred for those who are different isn't only those who are different colored skin. It's also for those who are politically different. How often don't we hear that if you support the other party, then you are my enemy? Is that how we should view people who are different? As our enemies. And even if they are our enemies, what should our response be? Should it not be as Jesus said, pray for them, even if they're persecuting you? The fact is, congregation of Christ, because we are lawbreakers, because every one of us here has broken this command, we deserve the death penalty. We deserve to be put to death because of our sins. Yet God, in his grace, sent Jesus to save us from what our sins deserved. Since that is true of us, how should we view others? Since we have been set free, will we go on murdering, hating, in our pride thinking we are receiving what we deserve while others do not deserve God's grace? This is a weed of sin that needs to be ripped out by its roots. It needs to be battled against because it is breaking God's command. And it is not showing the Christian heart of charity, which God would have us show. So may it be evident in how we speak about others who are different. Make it evident that you understand who they are, created by God as image bearers. Even the gangbangers and drug dealers were created in the image of God, and didn't Jesus sit down for dinner with the likes as these and forgive their sins? But as this command continues, we find not only that it exposes the sin that still remains in our own heart, it also sets before us the positive things which we are to pursue. Instead of resisting, cursing, hating, despising, we're given in verses 45 and following the positive example of the Father's love. In loving our enemies and praying for those who persecute us, verse 45 says, we are acting like sons of our Father in heaven, who causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Our Father in heaven causes his Son to shine and the rain to fall on both the righteous and the unrighteous, those who are members of Christ's flock and those who he knows will never repent. Since we would be children of the Heavenly Father, this is set before us, so that we would be, as it were, sunshine and rain upon those who are in this world. Well, what does this look like? We're going to be very specific in this point as well. Well, it is easy for us to be kind to those who are kind to us. Our passage even says that. If you love those who love you, aren't you doing what the tax collectors do? If you greet your brothers, aren't you doing the same thing that other people do? It's easy for us to show kindness, to invite people over for dinner who will return the favor. It's easy for us to extend the hand of fellowship to those who we go to church with. It's easy for us to embrace and kiss goodnight members of our own family, to show love and kindness to those who are of like-mindedness to us. It's assumed that we will do good to our friends and family because they are, in fact, our friends and our family. So we support the work of the church. We continue to faithfully give with our tithes and our offerings. But that's not what our passage is talking about. Our passage is talking about moving beyond those who are kind to us, who we already love because of their close fellowship with us, and to start looking at those who hate us, those who despise us, our enemies. Jesus says, turn in the other cheek. As Christians, we will seek to live at peace, to be at peace as much as depends on us, to be at peace with all men. The hard work in this starts when we are confronted by people that hate us and despise us. So when we have a coworker who laughs behind our back, our neighbor who deliberately annoys us, when we have our people who we come into contact with who hate us simply because of the fact that we are Christian, that's when these verses from Matthew start to expose the light of what God is asking us to do. And indeed, it is often those who oppose us are coming from not only a different worldview, they're coming from a different religion. Either an unbeliever or serving false gods. But in the parable of the Good Samaritan, what Jesus teaches about loving your neighbor is that your neighbor is anyone who God puts in your path. We can say, yes, I need to love the people from India, I need to love the people from Egypt, but they're not my neighbor. I don't see them. It's easy. It doesn't cost me anything to say, yes, I love the people who are from far away. But loving your enemy that lives close by, your neighbor. Well, who's your neighbor? Maybe you have a Roman Catholic neighbor or a neighbor with no religion or a Muslim neighbor. Maybe you work with someone who is an unbeliever. It is these that God has put into your little circle to be recipients of your kindness. So Jesus says, loving your enemies means that you will support them, that you will do kindness to them, that you will do good to them, and even pray for them. Not supporting their false teaching, but supporting them as people made in God's image. People who are possibly fellow heirs of Christ. What does this look like? Look at question and answer 107. God tells us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to be patient and peace-loving, gentle and merciful and friendly, and to protect him from harm as much as we can, and to do good even to our enemies. To do good even to our enemies. Now, how does that start? What does that look like? Well, it starts with showing your openness. Having a conversation with them, willing to listen to them, hear where they're coming from, speak to them with kindness. Isn't that what Peter says? Always be ready to give a defense for the hope that is in your heart. But how? With gentleness and respect. You go out of your way to show grace. Perhaps you've heard a Christian say, I'll be kind to someone if they belong to my church. I'll be kind to someone if they say they're sorry. I'll be kind to someone if they do this or they do that. But Jesus says, be kind, show kindness, be generous, even to your enemies, regardless of their actions and their beliefs, even if they don't go to church. As enemies seeking to serve and pray for them, Jesus even alludes to the fact that by nature, as humans, we want to give back what we receive. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. That's easy. That's human nature. That's what we all want in our sinful flesh. We say it all the time. You know what? This person did something to me, and I did this back to him, and I was like, take this, stick this in your pipe and smoke it. That's sinful nature. We want to take their faces and rub their noses in it. I'm going to give you exactly what you gave me. Revenge is a dish best served cold. But although revenge may be sweet to the lips, it turns our stomach sour and it mutes the Christian witness and testament. Now, this is not easy. This is not easy, and as I said this morning, it's a war, right? You're constantly battling yourself. I want to do this. I want to give them right back to them. But in your heart, you know that Christ is moving you to show grace. Romans 12 says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Repay no one evil for evil. Rather, give thought to what is honorable. Give thought to what is honorable. The two-part process here is not only taking the weeds and ripping them out by the roots, things we're avoiding, but it's also sowing the seeds of love. Replacing it with with kindness. Jesus set us free. Jesus set us free to love and to serve others. And by the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit will be this: love, joy, and peace. Patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's the fruit of the Spirit. Sin leads to bondage and death. But those who are living in the kingdom of light begin to show in their life that they are set free from the old way, and they show the love that they have received to others. Instead of responding in kind, we have pity. We have pity on them. Remember what Stephen prayed when he was being stoned? I mean, he was being struck in the head by rocks, by his enemies. What did he pray? Lord, have mercy on them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're doing. So when enemies persecute you and despise you, we pray in our hearts, Lord, have mercy on them. They don't know what they're doing. Change their hearts as you changed mine. For apart from your grace, I would be doing the same thing. To conclude, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And this glorifying God is made evident in this world as we serve our brothers and sisters. The chief end of our life is not life in and of itself. Life in this fallen nature, in the fallen flesh, is not the ultimate goal and ultimate end. Life in abstract is not the purpose of our life. Our purpose is to glorify God and to serve my neighbor. A selfish, inward-focused life is missing what God has given it, which is true purpose. If our life is just thinking about evolution, if our life is the product of chance, right, if we're nothing more than a collection of advanced cells, then it makes sense. Right? If evolution is true, then why not murder? Why not abortion? Why not euthanasia? I mean, we're advanced monkeys. What's the big deal? But that's not the truth. Right? We're created in God's image. And we're created to worship him. And we're redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb. We belong to someone, right? Lord's Day 1, purchased body and soul. We belong to someone for a purpose, to glorify God and serve our fellow man. Jesus Christ has set us free. And if Christ sets you free, you are free indeed. Your life in Christ cannot be lost. You'll never die. Even if your body sleeps, you're not really dying. Your body's just sleeping for a time. It's going to wake up again. Your soul will never die. Death has no hold on us, no grip, and no part of our life. So make it evident in how you live. Make it evident that you are people of life and light as you serve and give, as you minister to the needs of fellow fallen men who need to know the great things that God has done for us and for our salvation. Amen. Let's pray. Our Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, your challenging word set before us this day. And we confess, O Lord, that by nature we are selfish. We are proud. We are self-seeking. Yet you have called us away from ourselves and pointed us to the world, and by your Spirit called us and equipped us to serve. So may we, as your people, as we depart this place, as we go into this next week, may we remember to whom we belong and for what purpose we have been saved. May we love in how we serve, doing good to all who you have placed in our path. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.